Well, good evening, everybody. Tonight we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We started last week. I'm really excited because I just love the epistles so much. God's word to the churches, and they apply to us in so many different ways. Quick review. Last week, Paul the Apostle started with giving thanks for the church of God at Corinth. The reason for that was because Corinth was not a pious town. They weren't a religious town. They were a party town. And they really prized acting, entertainment, philosophy. They prized trade and money and craft, but they didn't prize simple humility and spirituality. And so it was a common saying in those days that if you spoke like a Corinthian, that was a compliment, but if you acted like one, that was an insult, because they were just partiers. And it was really a dark town, and it was a hedonistic town, and a lot of money, a lot of anonymity, lot of sin. And yet, in the midst of all that, God does this great work. If you want to read about it in Acts, it's in Acts chapter 18, the first sort of half of the chapter. Paul the Apostle lands in Corinth, and he's waiting for the other missionaries to arrive there, and he begins to work. He goes to work as a tent maker, and he works with Priscilla and Aquila, and then God starts to do these amazing miracles, and he ministers in the synagogue. But they don't really want to hear what he has to say about the scripture. And so after a few weeks of trying to reason with them and persuade them, he shakes out his garment, the dust of his garment, as was their custom. And he says, all right, if you guys don't want to hear the gospel, I'm going to take it to the Gentiles. And so he does. He continues to work. And of course, it's in Corinth, I believe, that where the sweat from his handkerchiefs would be taken to people who were sick, and radical healings were taking place all over the place. And Paul was there for a year and a half, and a huge work had begun. In the beginning of the chapter, he just says, you know, I have so much reason to be grateful to God for his work in your life. I am so grateful, personally, that God has worked, well, in my own life, but also in your lives, our lives together. I'm so glad that God's chosen a place like Hawaii or wherever you're from to work in your life. I mean, if you think about it, there was really no reason. It wasn't necessarily because it was a spiritual place, or there were wild unicorns walking around and magical rainbows, and you had so much opportunity to get to know God. No, we all lived in a dark, hopeless background, but God just reached in and he touched your life. It's a good, good thing to be grateful for God's work in the lives of others. I'm so thankful that God's worked in your life. I'm thankful that he's worked in my life, my kids' life, my wife's life. I'm just glad that God works in people's lives. And Paul starts like that. He says, I'm just so glad God has worked in your life. And look how you've been enriched in all speech and knowledge. That's how he started off. He reminds them of what they came from, that what they said and what they thought used to be worthless, without value, when they were in the world. Remember those jokes you used to tell and get all the laughs from your heathen friends, how vain and worthless they were. But the grace of God puts thoughts in your mind that are valuable, and you can talk to somebody and give them encouragement, which has eternal value. Or you can think the thoughts of God, and you can worship God, and your mind can be raised to a level that has value. That's powerful to think of what God's grace does in our lives. And so chapter 1 goes on, and Paul the Apostle says, you've been enriched by the Lord. And then I think it's right around verse 9 where he says, and God by his faithfulness has brought us into one fellowship together. And you think about that unity, that if it wasn't for Christ, I don't know how much we would have in common. Would we all be friends? Maybe. I would like to think so, but quite honestly, I don't know if we would be friends apart from Christ. We don't maybe have the same interests or share the same hobbies. But Jesus Christ is the one who brings us into fellowship. And so the unity of the Spirit is what Paul introduces there in chapter 1. But sadly, he goes on in verses 10 through 17 to talk about some divisions that were in the church. And this is one of the things that Paul is going to harp on, and he's going to encourage them, and he's going to tell them, hey, don't let divisions happen, for a number of reasons, because it's really not the harmony of the Spirit. But secondly, because our witness to the world is not our cleverness. It's not our philosophy. It's not our wisdom. Our witness to the world is our love for one another. And how quickly is our witness destroyed if we're bickering and fighting and hating and gossiping and slandering? See, the Corinthians had begun to think that Their witness to the world could be because they spoke so eloquently. Maybe Apollos, remember, he was pastoring there for a while. He was a brilliant speaker. Maybe some of them got the idea that in order to be used by God, you have to be a really brilliant speaker, an orator, somebody that could put together the perfect message. Or maybe they just thought that through philosophy and all of their, you know, different ideas of how to live, and it was so popular in Corinth at the time that they thought, well, that's our witness. We have a better philosophy of life. People today think the same thing. That Christianity can be spread because we have a better method of living. We have a better philosophy of life. And Paul saw that the Corinthians were losing their unity and love for one another and opting for this high-minded spirituality that didn't have any power whatsoever. And he tells them, guys, leave all of that division stuff behind. You guys are starting to identify with certain teachers. Somebody says, I'm of Paul. And another group says, I'm of Apollos. Another group says, I'm of Christ. And I'm of Peter and this and that. And Paul says, none of that is worth anything. In fact, he goes on to tell them at the end of chapter 1 that the wisdom of the world didn't bring us to the knowledge of salvation. And it wasn't our thinking or our cleverness. And really, the Lord is not interested in smart people, per se. I mean, he loves smart people, but sometimes we can get too big for our britches, as they used to say. We can think too highly of ourselves. And so Paul says, you know, you weren't saved because you were clever. In fact, look at yourselves. Most of you are pretty common people. There are not many wise, not many noble. And if you look out, even among our ranks, God doesn't say there's not any wise. Hopefully we got a couple smart people around here, a couple noble people. But for the most part, we're just regular people. And that's the kind of people God loves, and that's the kind of people God saves. And those are the kind of people that receive and welcome the gospel because they don't outthink it or think they're too smart for it. And Paul is continuing with this idea that, listen, the world didn't know God through its wisdom, but Jesus Christ has become true, real wisdom for us. The end of chapter 1 says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And so if you're going to glory or boast, boast in Jesus Christ. Don't boast in one man or another, or a church or a ministry or a movement. Just boast in Jesus Christ. And he continues with this idea that simplicity and unity were more important than philosophy and high-mindedness. He says, brethren, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. You know, when I came, I didn't come like this polished orator. I just came speaking the plain truth. And I determined, verse 2, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul starts off here and he says, remember when I preached to you that I preached a simple message and it was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul says, I determined not to know. Now, Paul would have to determine not to know anything but Christ and him crucified. For the most of us, we probably wouldn't have to determine that because we couldn't speak anything else. But Paul was able to speak on any subject. In fact, they could have asked him any question and he probably would have had a whole debate lined up because he was a brilliant person. Now, I wouldn't have to determine to know anything. I probably just couldn't know anything else. But Paul says, I reserve all of my wisdom or knowledge or human understanding. I would rather be ignorant and present the gospel, or play ignorant and present the gospel, than to be super brilliant and have no power of the gospel. Let's keep in mind, you know, there's a little debate about where Paul came from. In Acts chapter 17, he was in Athens, and Athens was a high-minded spiritual town, and Paul does an amazing job of building a bridge to these pagans and their philosophies and idols. And you remember that here from Mars Hill, the Areopagus, where he said, I perceive that you're very religious in every way. In fact, I saw all your idols in the town, and I even saw one god that was to the unknown god, and I want to talk to you about that god. And so he doesn't offend them needlessly. And then he even actually quotes their poets. And he says, your own poets have said, for in him we live and move and have our being. See, he was so well-versed in all of this that he was really able to build a bridge. And the Bible says that when he came to the part about Jesus Christ being the judge and rising from the dead, that most of the people just said, oh, forget about it. But a few people got saved. So praise the Lord that a couple of people did get saved. But some Bible teachers will actually say, and I don't know if I totally agree with this or not. I think they have a point. But they'll say that Paul the Apostle rechanged or rethought his plan of evangelism. Because when he went from Athens and he spoke to these philosophers about philosophy and he built this bridge to them and he didn't offend them and even quoted their own poets and their philosophers, there wasn't a whole lot of fruit. In fact, we don't have an epistle to the Athenians. There wasn't even a church built there. But then when he got to Corinth, we read there that he came and he says here, I didn't come with polished speech. I determined to not know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And some teachers, and I think there's something to this, there's a value to building the bridge to a person. I don't need to offend somebody needlessly when sharing the gospel. The gospel is offensive by itself in its purity, but I certainly don't have to assault somebody's senses to try to offend them. So Paul builds a bridge, but at the same time, you don't always have to answer a person's every question. Sometimes when you're sharing your faith, people have questions about everything. Well, why do bad things happen to good people? What about the pygmies in Africa? What about my cousin who, you know, has this disease? And why God does it? And sometimes you're tempted to try to run every rabbit trail and answer every question, or just to come back and say, well, I don't know, but I know that Jesus Christ loves you and God gave his son to die on the cross, and just keep pounding away at Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul did. When he got to Corinth, he said, enough with the philosophy. I'm going to just talk about Jesus. And he does. And he just preaches Jesus. And the Lord speaks to him there because he was terrified that every time a work of God began, there was a beating right around the corner for Paul the apostle. And of course, the Jews were rabid in their hatred of him. And as soon as they rejected him, he knew that there was going to be some cabal and some riots, and he might have been beat or stoned or whipped or caned or something like that. And so he was terrified. And in fact, he says there, I was with you in verse 3 in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. Now, he doesn't say I was there with great strength and bravery and boldness. So you can imagine that the preaching of the gospel was not very impressive. And yet Paul preferred to just preach the gospel in humility. And the truth of the gospel had incredible impact, even when he says, I determined to know nothing except Christ. And then secondly, I was weak and terrified and trembling. And then thirdly, he says in verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul's preaching was not incredibly polished. Now, I often wonder, what does he mean by this, that I didn't speak with persuasive words of human wisdom? And by way of contrast, he says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I believe that what Paul was talking about was the fact that he just taught the Word of God for a year and a half. In fact, let's flip back a couple of books to Acts chapter 18 and read this account from verses 1 to 11 in Acts 18 and see the story of the birth of this church. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded, he banished all the Jews out of Rome. And so he came to them. Paul came and he stayed with them because they were the same trade, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And then when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Greece, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So Paul was mingling and sort of hobnobbing and talking with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue and persuading them from the Scriptures. But then when he got back up and Silas and Timothy came, he began to preach Jesus with full force. But verse 6 says, when they opposed him and they blasphemed, he shook his garments and he said to them, your blood is on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So Justus was probably a Gentile. They called them God-fearers or God-worshippers, but he was a convert to Judaism, but now he had believed in Christ. And then we read about Crispus. He was the ruler of the synagogue, and he believed on the Lord with all his household. And Paul said in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that he baptized Crispus, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, at this point in time, I believe that Paul probably began to be afraid. And so the Lord spoke to Paul in a night vision, and he said, do not be afraid. Now, why do you think God would say, don't be afraid? Because he was afraid. But speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And I want you to notice carefully verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months. Mark this last phrase, teaching the word of God among them. Now, Paul told them, he's reminding them, this is years later when he writes them this letter, and he says, hey, guys, remember when I was there, I wasn't giving you some oratory and some philosophical speeches, but there I just spoke to you the word of God in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I believe that what Paul's talking about is the fact that when he shared the word of God with them, the power became manifest by their changed lives. That's what he said in chapter 1. You've been enriched in all speech and knowledge. In other words, people's lives that are changed by the word of God is a demonstration of the power of God. And you don't need hype. You don't need a sales pitch. You simply need the simplicity of the word of God, the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, Paul tells the Romans. Now, later in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's going to say, you remember, I preached the gospel to you, and he gives the shortest summary of what the gospel is. He says that Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. So in two verses, he tells us the gospel, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. But twice, he puts bookmarks around it, and he says it's according to the scriptures. So the entire Bible is the diluted mixture of types and foreshadowings and prophecies. It's all the gospel. The gospel can be summarized in two verses or the entire Bible, according to the scriptures. So that's what Paul did. He just taught them the scriptures, and their life changing over that year to 2 years was the proof that the gospel was powerful, and their faith wasn't in his words of wisdom, but in the power of God. However, there is a point that he wants to make in verse 6. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, those who get it, those who are mature believers, but it's not the wisdom of this age. It's a different kind of wisdom, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we do speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So Paul here is talking about the mystery of the gospel. And in their minds, you know, when we think of a mystery, we think of a mystery novel, you know, where something is secret, hidden, cloaked, not revealed. But in the Greek world, the idea of a mystery was something that was once hidden, secret, and cloaked, but now it's revealed. So their understanding of that word was something that was now exposed. It was understood. When he speaks about the gospel, he says, all of this stuff was hidden in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed, and that's what we shared with you. So the gospel has been made clear, and this is wisdom. Now, James would tell us in his epistle that there is a wisdom of the world that's worldly, and ultimately it's demonic, and it brings strife and envy and greed. It's a wisdom driven by human lusts. But then he says, when we pray and we ask God for wisdom, we're seeking from wisdom that comes from above. And what's James say? James says the wisdom from above is first, it's peaceable, and it's full of good fruits. It bears the fruit of the Spirit. And so there's a different kind of wisdom that comes from God. Now, the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of the rulers of this world, remember he talked about those people, those philosophers, the rich, the noble, not many of us. But those people have a wisdom that gets them by in this world. But Paul says that they don't understand this wisdom. But I like what he says at the end of verse 6, they're coming to nothing. When you think of the rulers of this world, the Bible says they're coming to nothing. Thank God for that. They're not going to be around forever. And he's going to talk about these rulers again in verse 8 when he says, which none of the rulers of this age knew. They didn't understand the mystery of the gospel that Christ would be crucified, buried, and resurrected for the saving of the world. If they knew it, he says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, there's a couple of ideas I think that we could draw from this. First of all, when you think about the rulers of this world, you can think of government powers. And of course, in Jesus' day, the rulers of his world were Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas, Annas, the high priest. They were the leaders. And if they knew that this man was the Son of God, they certainly wouldn't have treated him that way. They wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. I think there's a higher dimension or truth here that the Bible talks about the rulers of this world being spiritual principalities and powers and spiritual forces in high places, Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I believe it's true that if Satan knew, Satan was always ready to have Jesus killed. I mean, even from the time he was born, with Herod killing the babies of Bethlehem, to the very time of the end where he orchestrated the Jews and the Romans to work together to have him crucified. If he would have known, if Satan would have known that Jesus' death on the cross and his burial and his subsequent resurrection would have obliterated and unraveled his whole kingdom, he certainly wouldn't have done it. See, that's the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom of God, that he will destroy the works of the world and of the devil by his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. Now, the people of the world, they don't get that. We get it. We understand it. But that's wisdom from the Lord. And the world doesn't see it. They can't hear it. They can't understand it. And even the devil didn't, the ruler of this world, as the Bible calls him. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's a quote from Isaiah. And of course, this is a passage that oftentimes we read or we hear about when it's describing heaven. Eye has not seen or ear heard. And I think it's true. We can never imagine. We can't picture in our mind or through our mind's eye what heaven is like. However, I believe that this was a prophecy of how God would bring it to pass through the death of Jesus on the cross. And so even though eye hasn't seen, these are the human faculties, how we learn, how we comprehend, how we understand the world around us. And yet, for all of this, we didn't grasp hold of the kingdom of God through our physical factories, but through the Holy Spirit. And that's why he says in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The plan of God was revealed to us, not by our brains, not by the chemicals in our minds that connected the synapses. Remember when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, because it's not flesh and blood that's revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Another place Jesus said, I think it's in Matthew chapter 11, where he said, thank you, Father. And he prayed to the Father. And he said, thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise, but you revealed them to children. And that's the thing. We have to really humble ourselves to understand the truths of God. And nobody can really comprehend the gospel and grow in the gospel being proud or high-minded. The fastest way to grow in the Lord is to humble ourselves and simply pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal more and more truth to us. Because it's not by our study, it's not by our hard work. We can't discover the plan of God apart from God revealing it to us. So to explain how, of course, you can't really know a person until they reveal themselves or they explain themselves or they communicate themselves to you. So in the same way, we can't know God except he communicates to us by his Spirit. So in verse 11, he says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of that man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Let's say Steve was standing in the back of the sanctuary there and he's just standing there. Nobody would really know what he was thinking unless he opened his mouth and began to use words to tell us what he was thinking. If you saw me on the street or I saw you on the street and I'd never seen you before, I couldn't possibly know you by studying you and examining you and saying, what a fine mustache you have, and you dress very nicely, and I ascertain that you are from the Pacific Islands somewhere or somewhere in Europe. I could know some things about you, but I couldn't know you, could I? And you couldn't know me until there's a bridge in the communication. Now, for us to know God, it takes a bridge in the spiritual realm. And God does reveal himself to us. Thank God that he does reveal himself to us. And so it is with the Lord that only by his Spirit does he reveal his heart and his mind to us. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Now, he goes on to say in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. I think Paul's speaking to this group of Corinthians that had some fissures and factions in their fellowship. And he says, listen, we've received the Spirit from God, not the spirit of the world. Now, who do you think is the spirit of the world? What is the spirit of the world? Any ideas? The spirit of the world? The flesh? Thank you for opening the conversation, Jen. Everybody can feel free to throw out ideas now. Okay, so it can be the flesh. It's the kingdom of the devil. Maybe it's the spirit of the devil. Anything else? Any other ideas? The world? How about that corporate sort of carnal mentality that says, just live for today and live for the flesh and indulge yourself? kind of goes right along. It's kind of like the devil is orchestrating these ideas, whatever's trendy at the time. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's kind of like an orchestra of human cravings and worldly temptations and satanic influence. That's the spirit. I'm sorry, self-centeredness. All of these things, Paul contrasts in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. So the spirit of the world. And so Paul reminds us there that you have not received the spirit of the world, but you've received God's Holy Spirit. There's a couple of other places in the Bible that talk about receiving the Spirit of God. I believe it's in Romans chapter 8 where he says, you have not received a spirit leading to bondage again. The spirit we've received just cries out, Abba, Father, Dad. And then again to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says, you have not received a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So the spirit of this world is a spirit that leads into bondage. It's a spirit that leads into fear. It's a spirit that drives us like a taskmaster into lusts and cravings and trends and darkness. But God's spirit allows us to know him and grow in him. And so he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Let's mark our Bibles there and remember that the spirit of God is not a force or a power like electricity, but a person, the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. I've circled the word freely in my Bible. Over and over we read about the Holy Spirit, that he is a gift from God. We can't receive the gift of the Spirit by works or earning. And so I love the fact that God freely communicates and freely gives to us. And it's not something that we have to earn or we have to try for. But these are the things, this wisdom that God gives us, the knowledge of the spiritual realm and our growth in the Lord and some clarity about the scriptures and learning more about the character of God. These are the things, Paul says, that we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but the Holy Spirit teaches. And we compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Our lives as believers is one of growing in our discernment, comparing spiritual things and spiritual things. We communicate with one another on a different realm or a plane, and it's not human wisdom, but spiritual wisdom. And then he says there in verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. The natural man, the Greek word is psychikos, or the psyche. That is the mind or the soul, the natural man, the psyche of a man, does not receive the things of the Spirit. It's like AM and FM radio. One transistor can only receive psychological signals, but not spiritual signals. And so Paul says that we cannot know God through the psyche, through study, through philosophy. The natural man cannot comprehend God because it's a different wavelength. I remember years ago when I was in the state legislature, we were trying to address the problem of crystal methamphetamine in Hawaii. And there was a group that was traveling to all the islands, and they called it the Ice Abatement Task Force. And I, of course, volunteered for this. I wanted to be a part of it and see what we were doing. I got to travel around to the different islands, to the state hospitals and to the treatment centers. And I remember talking with these doctors that were trying to help people, and they were talking about the recidivism. That is, the people that go through treatment and they come back again. But you know, it's extremely expensive because everybody there is super highly qualified. And of course, they make $100,000 to $200,000 a year because they are, after all, doctors. So they have these incredibly expensive staffs, and the people that come in, they're looking for help, and they're trying to treat them through the psyche. Believe in yourself. You can do better than that. And all of these techniques and these psychological, psychiatric approaches. And they would say, yeah, well, the recidivism is very hard to keep track of. Most people, they'll leave our program and they'll come back probably about five times before either we just don't see them again or we hope they get better. And it was around that point in time when I started thinking, how many people do I know that have been saved out of crystal methamphetamine just by the power of Jesus Christ? Well, there's that guy, and then there's that guy. Oh, yeah, there's that guy, too. And there's that other guy. He's on my board of directors. And I could think of about five or six people that, in a moment, they were just saved from drugs. Not through the psyche, but through the pneuma, through the Spirit. And God's power is so much more, and people can't comprehend that. That's not something that you can pass in a bill in the legislature, say, I want to fund spiritual healing for drug users. But really, there's so much more power in the wisdom of God than the wisdom of man. And so the natural man, he simply can't receive the things of God because they're foolishness to them, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Not only does he not want to receive the things of the Spirit because they're dumb to him, foolishness, the Greek word there is moros, where we get our word moronic. To the psychiatrist, the gospel is moronic to many of them. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You have to have your antenna on. You have to have another tuning to understand who God is. But the spiritual person judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Probably an unfortunate translation, that word judges. It's the same word in verse 14 for discern. And the idea there is that a spiritual person can discern or critique or see things in a spiritual light. They're able to comprehend things in a spiritual light because they have spiritual life. And that's the point that Paul the Apostle is making here, is that as we're spiritual beings, we can understand spiritual things and we can see people and things in a spiritual light. Now, as Christians, we don't go around in this world seeing things in the physical domain. If you're a police officer or you're a mechanic or you work in the service industry, you see people and you understand that they have a spiritual need. And they're doing something, but there's also a spiritual force behind them. There's a demonic powers and people are tempted, and we can be more patient because we know that maybe people don't know the Lord and they need the Lord. And we were once like that as well. And so to discern things means to see things in a spiritual light, not necessarily to sit in judgment, but also at the same time, nobody can really discern you except the Spirit of God. But as we grow together, we have spiritual discernment. We compare spiritual things with spiritual things. And so again, Paul quotes from Isaiah, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So he says, hey, remember that scripture from Isaiah chapter 40 that says, who can know the mind of the Lord? But, get this, we have been given the mind of Christ. First he quoted from Isaiah and he said, hey, eye hasn't seen or ear heard the things that God has prepared, but we have a foretaste through the Holy Spirit of what God is preparing for us. And then he again quotes Isaiah and says, who can know the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? I don't know about you, but sometimes I've tried to instruct the Lord. God, I think you should do it this way. And he says, I don't think so. But he also adds there that we have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:15 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we can have the mentality or the mindset of Jesus Christ because it's his Spirit who dwells in us. Now, the problem is that there are natural people, as he mentioned in verse 14, and then there are spiritual people, which he mentions in 15, which we ought to be. And then there are spiritual people who are slow in their growing, and he calls them carnal people. The word carnal in the Bible speaks of fleshly or driven by fleshly appetites. The other day, somebody made us some Mexican food, and some of it was carnal asada, or carne asada, but you see the similarities, and it was so good. Or when you go to a carnival is made to be something that appeals to the flesh, and that root of that word is carnal. So Paul says, hey, there are worldly people that have no spiritual influence. Then there are spiritual people, but then there are spiritual people who are retarded in their growth spiritually, and they're carnal. So he says in verse 1, and brethren, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babies in Christ. And I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Now, babies are so cute, aren't they? But you don't want to see like a 40-year-old baby. That would be kind of gross, still wearing a diaper. You know there is a condition. I don't know if it's a condition as much as it is just pure insanity, but it's called paraphilic infantilism. It's called adult baby syndrome. People that are 20, 30, 40, 50 years old that believe they're babies, and they have what they call diaper fetishes. They want to wear diapers and poop in their own diapers and stuff. It happens all over. It's just totally insane. And wouldn't that be the weirdest, sickest thing? But there are people who enable that, parents or grandparents or other people that are equally enabling weirdos. that will give them pacifiers and dress them up in their little bonnets. Go ahead, check it out online. There's some weirdos out there, and they're adult babies. And they goo-goo and they gaga and they act like babies act. But when babies do it, it's cute. And you take their food, right? When we first had our first babies, my baby's baby, thank God it wasn't two at a time, but my wife used to mash up squash. What do you give a baby? You give them something soft. You know, they don't even have teeth yet, right? You squish up bananas. You see that baby food? It's just all soupy. They don't even know how to bite yet, right? Put that spoon in their mouth and you got to scrape it off their palate and it just goes everywhere. And they have those little crackers that just turn into nothing because we're trying to teach them how to eat, right? Well, Paul's saying the same thing. Hey, you know, Corinthians, when I tried to talk to you last time, it's like I couldn't speak in grown-up terms because you're so carnal. You're so interested in the things of the flesh and the things of the world and the philosophies of the world and all of the entertainment that you have in Corinth. It was like I was talking to spiritual babies like you just got saved yesterday. And I couldn't give you meat and bread and solid food because you couldn't stomach it. You couldn't chew it because you hadn't matured. And so here Paul's going to get into the second big, not criticism, but correction of the Corinthians. Was the first was division. The second thing is their carnality. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, where we have another similar situation here. I believe it starts right around verse 11. The writer here is saying, we got a lot of things to say about this guy in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, and they're hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you've been saved long enough, you should be teaching other people. Now you need someone else to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or they've grown up, they've matured. That is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So how do you grow in maturity? Well, you use what God has given you and you grow in your ability. So Paul the Apostle here says, hey, when I came to you, I had to talk to you like you were babies in Christ. I remember years ago when I'd come home from a long day at work and my wife was so tired of speaking baby talk to the children. If you don't have kids, you don't realize at this point that for those first years, it's so tiring, isn't it? You have to stoop down so low to communicate at such a primal, basic level. So when I'd get home, my wife would just be exhausted from baby talk, and she just wanted to talk to me about adult things. The problem was I had been talking about adult things all day, and I was worn out from that. But I realized that, man, it's hard to constantly be having to explain. You know, when you talk to kids, you have to explain every little thing, and they're very forgetful. You have to repeat it again and again. Pick up your shoes, pick up your shoes, pick up your shoes, pick up your shoes. You feel like a broken record. And so Paul, when he talked to the Corinthians, he felt like all of a sudden he was talking to people that had never learned anything, and every time he'd say something, their response would be totally off the wall, and it wouldn't mean anything. Now, when kids do that, it's funny, and it's great. Sometimes one of my kids, he just talks about everything all the time and he wants to make a comment about, you know, the shape of the cloud or the wheels on the bus going round and round. And it's great. He's very talkative. But as we grow up, we're able to focus in on one thing and we're able to endure sound teaching and growth. But Paul says, when I came to you, I had to feed you with milk because you couldn't endure solid food. And even now, it's hard. I'm going to write all these things and I'm going to say all these things, but I know that you're still carnal, verse 3 says, because where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And what he means by mere men is mere unspiritual men, just regular people without the Spirit of God. Ironically, the Corinthians thought that they were better than one another spiritually, and so there was envy, strife, and divisions. So wasn't that crazy? They would boast about how spiritual they were, but it only proved how carnal they were. We're of Paul. We're of Apollos. He says, one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. Isn't that carnal? Isn't partisan Christianity carnal? To have competitive nature among yourselves, to think, well, we're better than you because our leader is smarter than yours or more clever than yours or he speaks better than yours. And Paul wants to do away with all of this stuff. And he says, who is Paul and who is Apollos except for ministers? And the word minister means servants through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Listen, we didn't save you, he says. It was the Lord who saved you. So as grateful as you may be to Apollos or to me, it really wasn't us that saved you. The Lord gave to each one. I planted, I gave the gospel first, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So he uses this planting and farming metaphor where a seed is planted and then somebody comes along and cultivates it. But he says the real miracle was in the word itself. God gave the increase or the growth. So then, verse 7, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Did you notice three times in three verses, Paul says, the Lord gave in verse 5, and then in verse 6, God gave the increase, and then in verse 7, but God who gives the increase. One other thing, by the way, is in the original language in verse 6 where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, those Greek words are what's called in the aorist tense, which means it's finished, it was done. Paul says, I planted, and that was my work was over. Apollos cultivated or watered, and his work was over, but when he says the Lord gave the increase, that's in what's called the imperfect tense, and what he means by that is God continues to give the increase. So he's almost like saying, I haven't done anything in your life for a long time, and Apollos hasn't done anything in your life for a long time. We finished our work, but God continues to give you growth, so why don't you grow? Why don't you grow up? Well, it's because you're carnal. And you're identifying with unspiritual things. And God still wants to help you grow and still wants to teach you. But like children, you're selfish and forgetful and self-focused. You need to grow out of that. So he says you're acting carnally. Now, he goes on and he says, he who plants and he who waters are one. We're the same. Me and Apollos, we're just ministers of God. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Isn't that great that you're going to be rewarded for your work and not necessarily the results? So many people serve the Lord so hard, and other people don't notice it. They can't see it. Some people labor in prayers. Nobody knows. Other people do the work of planting, and the church doesn't grow. But years later, church grows because somebody waters it. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, I send you out to reap where you did not sow? Somebody else sowed and watered, and you get to reap the harvest. I think I'd much rather be on that end of the farming spectrum than the plowing. Plowing's hard. I don't want to plow. I don't want to plant either. I don't want to water. I just want to come around harvest time and just pick the corn or reap the wheat. That's the fun stuff, isn't it? Don't we all want to do that? Sometimes our problem is we don't want to do the job God gave us to do. We want to do the fun job, the job with the glory, all the great stuff. But sometimes you got to just plow. And what do you see for your work? Hole in the ground. Sometimes you just plant. It's discouraging. Well, what's happening? And you watch and you wait. Then God moves you on and you never even see it germinate. You never see your work in that person's life do anything. But listen, God doesn't reward you for the results. He rewards you for your work. G. Campbell Morgan was just a powerful preacher. And they asked him, what's the secret to your success? And he said, work, hard work, and more work. So just do your job in the Lord and let him reward you in due time. He says, we are God's fellow workers and you are God's tillage, of an old version says. You're God's field. God's the one growing you. And now he switches metaphors and he says, you are God's building. And so he moves from this field metaphor to the building metaphor. And he says that according to the grace of God, which was given to me, so God's given me grace to plant the word of God, but he's also given me grace to build people up and to build and plant churches as a wise master builder. The Greek word there is architect. As an architect, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Of course, Paul started in Corinth and later Apollos would come. So Paul started the work there for a year and a half. Later, Apollos would come and build on the work that God was doing. But Paul says, I did the best I could. And the foundation that I laid was a solid foundation. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so the foundation that we have in Christ is Jesus Christ. You can't build a very strong building unless you have a strong foundation. I love those shows about engineering and stuff, and they'll talk about these buildings that, you know, these high rises that go up so high, but for years they're planning the foundation. How deep? You can't go very high unless you go very deep. In fact, in San Francisco right now, there's a building that's like 44 stories high, and one corner is sinking like a quarter inch a month, and they're panicking. It's this major catastrophe. They have to pour extra fills. It's a nightmare because somebody skimped on the engineering. It's a disaster. You know that the most important thing that you can have as a Christian is a strong foundation. And as you live your Christian life and as you build upon that, really you can't build upon any other foundation except Jesus Christ. Now, a foundation is invisible, but it's critical. It's invisible, but it's critical. When you see a building, you say, wow, look how pretty that building is. Very few, I don't know if anybody does, maybe an engineer, will go down to the basement and say, wow, this foundation is really strong. Somebody goes to the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And they go, wow, look at that building. It's kind of crooked. But I don't know if anybody goes to the foundation and goes, somebody messed up over here. I think they're filling it so it doesn't lean anymore because it's going to fall over. But the foundation of your life is so critical. Nobody sees it, but it's critical. Now, the building on top of that, whether it's a ministry or a minister or your own building in your own life, that's what you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12 says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, precious stones doesn't mean gems there like rubies or diamonds. It means lithos is the word there, and it means like marble or granite. These are all good building materials, right? Wood, gold, silver, precious stones. And then we read wood, hay, and straw. So there's different kinds of materials. I always remember that story of the three little pigs. And one built the house out of hay, and the wolf huffed and puffed and blew it down, and then sticks blew it down. Straw, those are things that don't last for very long. And so he says, if anyone builds on it, the day will make it clear. Verse 13, everyone's work will become clear for the day. The day of judgment will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now earlier when he started the chapter, he says, I had to speak to you as carnal, but as to babes. And then he adds those words, in Christ. It's almost like Paul is saying, listen, you are in Christ, you're saved. But what is happening in your spiritual growth? You're not growing. You're not building anything up. What is happening in your church? I think about what's happening in the churches in America today. There is so much craziness that's happening in the church today. Many churches today, they play some worship music, but then they play some top 40, and then they play a lot of classic rock. I had a friend that said in his old church back in South Carolina, they play Def Leppard sometimes in their church. I saw this church one time online, their service, the worship team had gone off, and their band just came up, and they were playing AC/DC's Highway to Hell. And out of the stage, this coffin came rising up, and the pastor started talking. We're all going to die one day. And I thought I would take that ride. Coffin opens up, he gets out. His whole message was about dying in hell. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. But it's all geared toward the senses. It's all geared toward what's cool and what's hip and what's attractive. It's carnal. One church had a whole series that they called All In, from the gambling idea that I'm going to give the Lord my all. But for this six-week series, all of their ushers would dress up like Vegas casino gambler dealers, you know, casino dealers. They had the little hats and, you know, the armbands and the bow ties. And the church was decked out with roulette and gambling tables. And they spent hundreds of hours designing it to appeal to the flesh. And that's exactly what Paul said. I didn't come giving you this philosophy. I came giving you the Word of God, and look what the Word of God has done in your life. Now get back to the Word of God. Instead of all of this worldly wisdom, all of this wood, hay, and straw, which is easily burned and easily blown over, what's going on? I even heard about a church in California that interviewed one of the 70s largest porn stars. He's not even saved or anything. They just wanted to ask him about his lifestyle and if it was fulfilling. One other pastor, their whole service was designed around his interview with Hulk Hogan. What's happening in the churches of America today? Or the churches of Corinth, maybe we should say. Sometimes churches will go into a church growth phase by having a sermon series on relationships and sex. One church even had a stripper pole on the stage next to the pulpit. One pastor even had a 24-hour live stream of the bed that he put on the roof of the church where he and his wife slept. It's all salacious. And Paul says here, this stuff's all going to burn up. Only the real stuff, the valuable stuff, the gold, the silver, the granite, the solid foundation is going to last. One day we're going to be judged, and whatever we've done through the Spirit is going to last, and whatever's carnal is going to be burned up with fire. Now, you could be encouraged by that or scared by that. I'm a little of both. I'm glad that all my carnal works are going to be burnt up and you'll never hear from them again. But he says, don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Every time in this passage where he says you, it's in the plural. So he's speaking together corporately. You are the temple of God. How are you going to build up one another in the temple of God? Are you going to do it with carnal things? That'll destroy the temple of God. And the temple of God is where God dwells. So do it with spiritual things, comparing spiritual with spiritual. Don't defile the temple of God. Three chapters later, chapter 6, he'll say that you are the temple of God, but he'll use the singular. He'll say your body is not your own. You're bought with a price, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. The wisdom of the world is moronic, moros with God. And again, in Psalm 94, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Don't boast in Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, because all things present and all things to come, all are yours. And Paul begins to talk to them about how everything belongs to Christ, and Christ belongs to you, and Christ is God. So you own the world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You own the pastors and the church and the heavens and the earth. So why in the world would you want to identify with some poor, lousy minister, as great as they might be? Don't boast in those things. Boast in the Lord. Grow in the Lord. Trust in the power of his word. For you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And that's where we'll finish tonight. We'll pick it up next week. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that you've encouraged us to trust in the power of your Holy Spirit and not our own thoughts and not our own wisdom. Help us to lay those things aside and to keep relying upon you. And Lord, we do pray for unity in our families and in our fellowship. We pray that you'd draw us close together, that you'd bind our hearts together as one, that you'd knit our souls together in love. Lord, that you would grow us and continue to keep us close to you, not by any weird philosophy or gimmick or trick or view of life that we have, not by anything like that, Lord, but by the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. We simply pray that you would reveal more and more of Jesus to us. Teach us, Lord. Speak to us. Manifest yourself to us. Disclose yourself to us, Lord, by your power and in your name we pray. Amen.